Why don't you turn your Bible this morning to the book of Jonah, and you may have a little trouble finding it, but if you hit Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so forth. Good to learn the names of the Bible, by the way, and a lot of this year I'm going to spend in the Old Testament. And my granddaughter Kelsey yesterday was asking me, she said, "Grandpa, how do you know what to preach on?" She said, "Does God just tell you? Or is it through your reading? Or is it through as you look at the needs of the church?" And I said, "Well, it's probably a combination of all those things." But the one thing I realized was that I looked at my files. I have absolutely nothing on Jonah. All these years of preaching, I've never preached once on Jonah. And before I'm kind of finished with the ministry here, and of course that all depends on how God leads us in the months to come regarding the finding of a new senior pastor, but there's some things I really want to do, and I feel very directed by the Lord that it's right in the area of where our vision is. And that vision is to equip and to go and to be obedient what God has to say to us. And boy, no little book speaks that any more than Jonah. I mean, we're all familiar with Jonah, but as I got into this, really began to study it, I mean, there were areas where God spoke to me personally about my own willingness to go and to get out of my comfort zone and to go to people that I otherwise would tend to shy away from. And that's where Jonah really, really speaks to all of us. Have you found Jonah yet? Everybody found Jonah? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth. Okay, let's stand together, and we're going to read all of Jonah chapter 1, just in case you haven't read this in a while. And I'm going to make a couple of comments that I think will be helpful as we go through this, because that's how you kind of preach narration. I was reading it from a preaching magazine that I get recently about how to preach through narration, and this is a book that's narrative in its form. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, whose name means dove, the son of Amittai, whose name means truthful, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, as far away as he could go. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Notice the number of times from the presence of the Lord, as though he thought he could do it. But the Lord sent out a great mighty wind to the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, which would have been an economical catastrophe for these mariners to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down. Notice the number of times the text says Jonah went down, 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 until finally he was at rock bottom down. Like maybe some of us are here this morning. And into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was, some texts have, in a deep sleep. About as low as he could go, he had one more thing yet to experience, and that's the sea and the great fish. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleepyhead or sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. God made sure of that. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, ever been in a position where you've done something stupid and somebody says, "What's your denomination?" He said to them, probably embarrassedly so, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. I am the problem. Not my father, not my mother. I am the problem. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took their vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Don't you love that? God was always one step ahead of the problem. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Father, this little prophetic book is such a powerful book to speak to us where we are. To move us from our lethargy and our indifference. To be the people that you have called us to be. And I pray that you'll use this book not only to speak to me, but to speak to each and every one of us. Because you have a plan for each of our lives. And I ask, Father, that you would just speak to us. We need to hear from you, like Jonah, who needed to hear from you. And he heard from you clearly. But Jonah's problem was he didn't respond in the way that you had asked him to. May we have open ears and open hearts to respond to what you would say to us. Father, we live in such a needy time of history. We live in such times of danger. We do pray for our president. We pray for our troops. God, you know their needs. You know what many of them are experiencing this very moment. We pray especially for those from Wayside and their families, that you would comfort and encourage them and bring them back safely to us. Lord, there's a great need in our land for men and women at the judge level, Supreme Court level, as well as federal judges and local city, state judges, county judges, to rule justly. And we pray that you'll put men and women into those positions of authority and leadership. Lord, there are so many needs. As I look around you this morning, I see people who, whether they're their own needs or the needs of family members, or daughters, or husbands, or sons, or fathers, they need your encouragement. I pray that you'll encourage them just by your sovereignty as we see it reflected in this little book. Thank you for what you're doing to shake us, to mold us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Bless you, Father. We love you and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah's an outstanding little book. It's so unique. It's among the prophets. And if you've ever read just straight through the Bible, you get the prophetic portions. Jonah's one of the minor prophets. You say, well, why is he a minor prophet? What did he really prophesy? And it's just a different book. But it's one of the most important books in the Bible, if there is such a thing as one book being more important than another. And it's because Jesus himself authenticated the book. And I'll share more about that in a moment. But remember the story, I don't know if it's a real story or a fictitious story, about the young man who'd been taught all of his life that Jonah was an authentic book, a real event in history, and he gets off to college, and he has a liberal professor in religion, and he poo-poos the book of Jonah, and he says to the young man, he said, you mean you really believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a great fish? The young fellow says, yes, I do. The professor said, well, how did the fish do that? The fellow said, I don't know. He said, I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. He said, well, what if Jonah isn't there? Then he said, you ask him. You ask him. This is a great book of literature. It's called Predictive Typical History. And it has a prophetic motif to it. Jonah, for example, is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. We know that Jonah was from the same area of land as Jesus was. Jonah was raised just 3 miles northeast of the city of Nazareth, of course, which was the boyhood home of Jesus. Jonah was called of God and severely tested and failed. Jesus, on the other hand, was called of God and severely tested, and he succeeded in Matthew chapter 4. Jonah entered the jaws of a great fish. Jesus entered the jaws of death and overcame. Both were kept there for 3 days. Both were raised up by the Father. The stained glass cathedral in Cologne, Germany, depicts Jonah emerging from the mouth of the fish serpent with a sign of blessing mirrored by Jesus, who does the same, emerging from the tomb. Jonah's preaching led to the conversion of a whole city. The preaching of Jesus leads to the conversion of many over the last 2,000 years from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jonah ends up asleep on the ship for different reasons than Jesus asleep on the ship. Jonah could do nothing about the troubled sea. Jesus was able to simply speak calmness to the troubled waters, and immediately it was calm. As Jonah looked at the great city of Nineveh, the prophet remained silent. As Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives some centuries later, his response was quite different. He drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, acknowledging that their day had come, but they'd refused to hear. And he wept over what was going to happen and the destruction of the city. On the other hand, Jonah lived to see the salvation of Nineveh, but as we'll see, Jonah was not pleased by what God did. Jesus confirmed the authenticity of Jonah. For no other reason to believe that it was an actual book with an actual man, an actual event in history. Believe it for the sake of Jesus, who is the Lord of history, the Lord of all creation, because Jesus himself said Jonah was a real prophet, and he used him as an example. For example, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, the scribes and Pharisees want to see some kind of a sign from Jesus if he really is the Messiah. And Jesus said, there will be no sign given to this generation, this wicked and evil generation, other than the sign of Jonah the prophet, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he confirmed that Jonah was a real man. In Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32, Jesus spoke again of Jonah, and he said, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up against this generation, and they're going to rise up against this generation in judgment and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but a greater than Jonah is here, and my people will not listen. Jonah was a pivotal prophet and a prophecy in the Lord's ministry. Jonah is not only a type of Jesus, Jonah is also a type of Israel and probably a type of each one of us. For example, God said to Israel, I want you to be a light to the nations. Israel decided to keep the light to themselves. Jonah was called to go to a wicked city and preach against it, but Jonah was more comfortable staying among his own people as a prophet. He was reluctant. He's often referred to as the reluctant prophet. So Jonah, in fleeing, ends up in the belly of a great fish, being disciplined to the Lord. Israel, in their fleeing from God's will, ends up being dispersed and scattered throughout the nations of the earth. And in a sense, even what we saw in the Gaza Strip this last week, of the Jewish settlers being cast out, is part of the disciplining hand of God. The stress on that land today, we know ultimately even the land of Gaza will belong to the Jewish people. But for the last 2,000 years, they've suffered greatly because they've been the disobedient nation, just as Jonah was the disobedient prophet. When Jonah repented, Jonah ended up being spared, and he was cast back onto his own land. When Israel repents at the recognition of their Messiah, when he comes again, Israel will be spared, and they will be restored to their own land. You know, and another very interesting point, which I wasn't aware of till recently as I was studying this book, is The significance of this book comes from the Jewish custom. You're familiar with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. Did you know that this is the one book that's read every day following lunch on Yom Kippur in the Jewish synagogues throughout the world? It's appointed that Jonah be read in the afternoon service to remind the Jews, to remind the Jews that you cannot run from the presence of God. That God takes pity on all of his creatures, that he's ever willing to accept true repentance. And it's also a reminder that unless true repentance comes, God's judgment will come. And so every year, as a reminder to the Jewish people, this book is read. But the overall theme of the book of Jonah is that God is a God of grace and often exercises his grace in the face of the greatest human evil. Don't miss that. You might be here this morning and you've so messed your life up. You've gone down, 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 down until, in your opinion, you're as low as you can go, but you're never beyond the forgiving grace of God. And Nineveh proves that. Well, let's look at these two things that happen here. First of all, we see the disobedient prophet. Nineveh was an exceedingly wicked city. Now, I'm almost hesitant to share some of this with you this morning because it's so despicable, but yet I think it's essential in our day, especially with all of the media and everything, even what we've been hearing about the BTK killer this week. I mean, suppose that you're one of those family members, or one of the victims of the BTK killer. And you listened to a number of them this week that were saying, "I want your soul to rot in hell." But all at once, God comes back and says, "You know what? I've forgiven the BTK killer. He's going to be in heaven when you get there." Family member, you'd say, "But I don't want the BTK killer to be in heaven. That's unjust." We would cry, "Foul, it's unfair." Well, that's exactly how Jonah was feeling about Nineveh. Of all places to go, Nineveh. I mean, it's one thing to cooperate with God in the salvation of his own people. Jonah loved that, but to cooperate with God in the salvation of his people's enemies, I mean, that was an anathema in Jewish minds. Nineveh was a well-fortressed city. It was a city of about 60 miles in circumference, and really somewhat comparable to the city of San Antonio. It was much larger than ancient Babylon, though Babylon was much more recognized throughout history. The walls of Nineveh were 100 feet high. I tried to think of that last night. I don't know, what are these ceilings here in the church? Maybe 25, 30 feet high? So triple this, and that's how high the walls of Nineveh were. They were not only high, but they were extremely wide. The historians say that you could race three chariots abreast across the top of those walls. I mean, think of that. They considered themselves to be invincible, and they were a wicked people. We get chapter 4, we'll see the estimates were that there were probably at least 1 million inhabitants in the city. But more significant than the size of this city, according to archaeologists, was they've unearthed some numerous large stone wall panels. And I'm just going to kind of read through this because it's just hard. They've depicted grisly post-battle scenes which were erected in palaces so they could be seen daily. There are depictions of battles where the prisoners of war are tortured. They even boasted of their cruelty to the captives. They often dismembered their captives, beheaded them, and required their relatives or friends to carry their heads on elevated poles. They boasted of their practice of stretching live prisoners with ropes so they could be skinned alive. The human skins were then displayed on city walls and on poles. They often pulled out their tongues or pulled out their privates while they were still alive. Those who survived such torture were tied in long lines of enslavement and deported to various Assyrian cities to labor on different building projects. The king a century early, by the name of Ashur Nazarpal II, wrote, I flayed the skin from as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Now this was just before the time of Jonah. He was well aware of the wickedness of this city. He said, I cut off the heads of their fighters and built with them a tower before their city. I burned their adolescent boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. And the king seemed to glory in that. Did you know this city is not far from the modern-day city of Mosul, which is in the area of Baghdad? The fact that the terrorists behead people in that part of the world today and commit all kinds of atrocities, they're just simply following in the long line of ancestors who tortured their captives even in far greater ways. I mean, in a sense, the cruelty of the Assyrian Empire is unsurpassed even by the modern-day terrorists. As I mentioned today, the ruins of Nineveh can be found across the Tigris River from the modern-day city of Mosul in Iraq, 250 miles north of Baghdad. Centuries later, there was still a stigma attached to Nineveh. It remained a well-known allegory for evil. Nahum and Zephaniah, later minor prophets to follow, both spoke out against this evil empire and city. One historian of the time said to go to Nineveh means for Jonah to go to hell. It's the bottom of the earth. Jonah maybe feared for his own life. Perhaps this gives you a picture of why Jonah, when God said, go to Nineveh, he said, I'm gone, but it's not to Nineveh. God's call to go to Nineveh goes against the flow of what Jonah felt was his comfort zone. You know, God often does that to us, doesn't he? As church, as people, as families, even as individuals. Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow in Sidon. Balaam was sent to Moab, where to the chagrin of the king of Moab, he blesses Israel. Abraham is called to go to Ur of Chaldees. Moses was called to leave Egypt, where he had all of these connections and would live a life of luxury as the grandson of Pharaoh. But he was called to lead Israel out into the wilderness. You know, I can't help but believe in a congregation our size, God is even now speaking to some of us about ministries where he wants us to be involved. And it's beyond our comfort zone. We've never done it before. It would demand something more of us. There's fear, as Jonah had fear for different reasons, obviously. But we refuse to go when God wants to do a whole new work, something exciting. I believe that's where we are as a church, that we're at that turning point where God's doing some new things and he's raising up people and he's raising up ministries and he longs to do that and he wants you to be part of the process. And he's speaking to you even this morning about an area where he's calling you. Don't be as the reluctant prophet. Notice in verse 3, Jonah rose. No wonder God says their wickedness has come up before me. It's amazing how patient God can be. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, nobody seems to really know where Tarshish is, but one thing we do know, it's west, and Jonah was called to go east. He was going as far away from the Ninevites as he could. Tarshish may even have been in ancient Europe, possibly Western Europe, even Spain. We really don't know. There's been a lot of different thoughts on that. But notice he went down to Joppa, which has now been swallowed up by the modern-day city of Tel Aviv. We've been there. In fact, next year we're taking another group back, if you're interested in going, June the 16th to the 30th. It's going to be our next Israel trip, and you'll see more about that in the bulletin next week. But we visited the ancient city of Joppa. He went down to Joppa, and then notice, he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. Jonah kept going down. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the port. He went down below the deck of the ship. He was lying down. He falls into a deep sleep. Disobedience always takes us down. And the longer we remain, the further we go. He paid the fare. Kind of a simple way of saying it. One rabbi wrote, he bought the ship. We used to have an expression up north, he bought the farm. Jonah may have bought the farm. He may have actually died. We'll talk more about that next week. There's always a price to pay for disobedience. Now, all of our suffering is not because of disobedience, okay? All of our suffering ultimately relates back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fact that we live in a broken world. Because we live in a broken world, we suffer, we die. But there are times that we suffer because of our own choices in life. Because we've been disobedient. God says this, we do this. God says, I don't want you involved in this kind of a relationship. This is a wrong kind of relationship. I don't want you dabbling in pornography. I don't want you involved in pursuing the pleasures of this life. I don't want you making a life comfortable for yourself, but we do this. We're just like Jonah. Remember the old saying, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to stray. It will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. It will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. So Jonah goes, but now we see the disciplined prophet in verses 4 and following. Wasn't going to go right with Jonah. You get that feeling right up front, verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind. There's a lot of greats, by the way, in this book. The Hebrew word gadol means here a great, great wind, unlike anything we've experienced probably in our lifetime. A great wind on the sea. But the Lord, verse 4, you get the feeling this isn't going to go well with Jonah. I mean, you can't flee from the presence of the Lord. In fact, a couple of passages come to my mind. Jonah's name means dove. Maybe he would have been familiar at that time with David's words in Psalm 55. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then I'd fly away and be at rest. I'd go off in the wilderness and be at peace. Or Psalm 139. You know Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into the deepest Sheol, you are there. In the innermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will uphold me. As David says, there's no way that I can get away from your presence. It doesn't matter where I go, but Jonah decided to go against the word of the Lord anyway, just like we do. But the Lord, remember David when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, gets to the end of the chapter, thinks he'd covered his tracks, and then it says at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord, the thing that Jonah did displeased the Lord because he was defying the Lord through disobedience. So the Lord sent out a great wind. This Hebrew word, getting back that gadol, it means he hurled it out. You get the picture of this giant just hurling out this wind. He was going to make it so uncomfortable for all those who were on the ship until the problem was identified. Have you noticed that in your life? Disobedient. Oh, I've been there many times and God just makes me so uncomfortable. He's not going to let me get away with it. He's not going to let you get away with it. So the picture is of a giant blowing hard onto the sea and then wading in and wreaking havoc in the sea, even the point where the ship is starting to fall apart. Fear gripped the men on board, verse 5. They begin to overthrow their cargo, which was unheard of. You see, where they were going to Tarshish from where they were down on the northern coast of Africa, it sometimes would take upwards to a year to get their cargo from one place to another. I mean, this would be the equivalent of a farmer losing all of his crops in one season. This was their livelihood. And they were being asked to throw their livelihood over the ship into the sea in order to be spared because of the sin of this particular man. You see, whenever we sin, we're walking in disobedience to the will of God. It not only affects us, it affects people around us. I mean, all of us, in a sense, know that. You got a daughter or a son that maybe is not walking in harmony with the Lord. You're grieved over that. Your marriage is, you're really struggling in your marriage because one or the other refuses to be, let's say, under the direct authority of God in one area or another in your life, refusing to carry out the demands of Scripture that regarding marriage, and the end result is not only you, but your kids and everybody else is suffering. That's what sin does. We see it all the way throughout Scripture. And what does Jonah do in the midst of this great storm? He's asleep. He'd lain down. He'd fallen asleep down in the bottom of the ship. Verse 5. So the captain came to him and he said to him, "What do you mean, sleepyhead or sleeper? Arise. What are you doing sleeping? Get up. We're in a terrible situation here. Call on your God. I mean, do whatever you can. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Jonah is identified as the culprit, verse 7. They said to one another, "Let's cast lots." Now, what casting lots consisted of, we're not sure, but it could be that maybe stones, and then there was one stone that was painted, and the other stones were just natural. It's probably the best interpretation of what it means to cast lots back in that time. And so they would all reach into the bag where the stones were, and the one that pulled out the white stone, he was the guilty man. And God made sure that Jonah pulled that stone out. So he's now identified. You never read about the casting of lots following the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Acts 1, you have the casting of lots. Acts 2, Spirit comes. The Spirit of God now indwelling in the lives of believer is adequate to give discernment and wisdom to point out the problem and give the solution. And so Jonah's identified. They still don't want to throw him overboard. Down in verse 9, he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. I mean, they want to do everything. Everything positive. They've already cast aside their earthly earnings for maybe upwards to a year, at least a half a year. And now they're trying to save this man's life. And Jonah says, the only way you're going to get any relief, I understand now, is for the sea, you to throw me into the sea. So in verse 12, he said, Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. God doesn't let us get away with our disobedience. You know, one of the problems in our day is that we have these problem areas in our lives, and the temptation is to blame my wife, blame my husband, blame my children, blame my parents. This is why I'm where I am. We're always the victim, and we never get any relief until we come to that point and say, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I am the man. David didn't get any relief until Nathan said to him, David, you are the man. And he had to fess up to the fact after one whole year of living in misery that he was the problem. It wasn't the man in the parable that had all the sheep who stole the one little lamb. David, or Jonah, is now identified as the problem. So in verse 14, they continued, verse 13, to ride to row as fast as they could to get to the land. But God was working against them. You know, you just can't work against God. I came across one of those old Burma shave signs that says, Here lies the body of Archibald Rummy. He tackled the coach instead of the dummy. Burma shave. Jonah tackled the wrong person. He tackled God. God wasn't going to let him get away with it. In Numbers 32, verse 23, a verse that I remember my parents quoting to me. The end of that verse, God says to Israel, listen, if you're disobedient, be sure your sin will find you out. It will one day come home to roost. God makes that very clear. Crime does not pay. Now, what is your area of disobedience this morning? I know that pornography is a major problem in the church today, among men primarily, but also even women. For women, it's maybe more the chat lines, just sort of compromising a little bit here and there. A sinful relationship. You may be dating. I mean, I hear this all the time, and parents are grieved over a son or a daughter dating someone who is not a believer, going against what God says in 2 Corinthians 6 about being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You know our story. You know the story of our oldest daughter. And when you go against the Word of God in the simplest of areas, you may think you can make it work. Jonah thought, man, I can make this work. But he couldn't. Maybe it's anger or bitterness. Somebody's wronged you, and you're not going to let go of that. I had someone say to me this week, and I listened to the, as most of you probably did, to those victims' families of the BTK killer. I'll never forgive you. I had someone this week say to me, I'll never be able to forgive him for what he's done. My comment was, you don't forgive him for his sake. You forgive him for your sake. Because you will carry that the rest of your life, and it will mark your life in ways that are negative, in ways that are hurtful. Well, let's branch out a little bit. How about pursuing luxury and things? Jesus said, don't do that. I mean, so much of what we hear on some of our Christian televisions, God wants us to prosper. It's not what he wants us to prosper spiritually. He wants us to have something in heaven. And God's made it very clear in his word that we're to pursue first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. And yet here we are. We're just going against the word of the Lord. And we're pursuing a life of pleasure and luxury and just laying up treasures for ourselves. And one of these days, it's all going to come down around us. Maybe living for the present rather than tomorrow. I mean, there's so many people today that that's just the way they're living their lives. And yet, the Bible clearly says that we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, not to set our affection on things of the earth. We're dead, and we're hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And all the great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, who we're going to be looking at their lives in months to come, they were men who walked by faith, and they realized that this earth is not their home, and they were willing to be pilgrims and aliens, travelers in a foreign land, walking by faith, embracing the things which they could see by faith. That's how God says we're all to live, and yet we just plod along like the rest of the world instead of being obedient to God. A missionary translator was endeavoring to find a word for obedience in the native language. It was a virtue, obedience, that was seldom practiced among the people into whose language he wanted to translate the New Testament. As he returned home from the village one day, he whistled for his dog, and it came running full speed. And the old native, seeing this, said admiringly in a native tongue, "Your dog is all ear." And immediately then the missionary knew that he had the word for obedience. All ear. Are you all ear this morning? Let's bow our heads in prayer. I believe that this whole book just fits in so well with where God is taking us in our vision to really unleash the church and to unleash us individually in ministry, to invest in the lives of people, to go to people like Jonah that we would rather not be with. to go places we'd rather not go, to invest resources in areas where we would rather not, to pray for people that we'd rather not pray for. Can you imagine how hard that was for Jonah even to pray for the people of Nineveh? He just wanted the wicked people to be destroyed. He knew their history all too well. But God is a God of grace and mercy. And let me just say this morning, you're here this morning, you've stumbled in here and you've been low and you're going lower and lower and lower, and out of desperation you came to this place. You've come to the right place. You need to hear God is a God of grace, and if He's able to forgive the wickedness of Nineveh, He's able to forgive anything that you have ever done. And He will. And by simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning, you can experience what the Bible calls a life of abundancy. Knowing that your sins have been forgiven, knowing that you're going to heaven, it's the greatest knowledge you can have. Jesus came, He carried your sin and my sin to that cross, and He opened the way for us to have a new relationship with God by His resurrection from the dead. And right now you can just say, Lord Jesus, I trust You. And we have prayer teams that will be available at the end of service. You just come and meet with them. As a Christian, are there areas where God's clearly speaking to you this morning? You've been moving in this direction, but God says, no, this is the way you go. This is My will for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He makes that very clear. And yet we live in a day where even among Christians, it's almost like, well, it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. It matters to God. It matters to the people around you. It matters to your testimony, your influence, your impact. Father, I pray that You would speak to us, that You would challenge us in this new year as a church. Not to let society, not even to let what other churches may be doing influence us, but to hear clearly Your call upon our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.